Greetings, everyone. Good to be in Arkansas again. My family on my father-in-law, mother-in-law's side, and all of their kin were from Arkansas. Our vice president, Mr. Ronald Dart, is from Arkansas. Our business manager, Benny Sharp, is from Arkansas. Seems like we're dominated down there in Tyler, Texas by a lot of Arkansasers. Or do you call yourselves Arkansasers? Maybe you're Arkansan. When I was a kid, I could never figure it out whether you were supposed to pronounce it Arkansas or Arkansas. But it's a beautiful state, and it's nice to be here again. I was able to fly up from Tyler in about an hour and 15 minutes in a little standard reset free 10. Kind of good to be at the wheel of an airplane again, although it was a little bumpy, a little muggy, a little hot, coming down and shooting an ILS approach in this very hazy weather you've got here. They had me parked over the Air Force base for a while, and about 20 minutes I'm going back and forth out there before they let me into the airport. I think you're all here for the same reason I am. I'd like to think that none of you are here merely out of curiosity to see what does this guy look like. Does the camera lie? Number one, I'm shorter than you thought I was. I'm probably a lot older than you thought I was. But if you're not here for curiosity's sake, and you're here because first you believe there is a God, and secondly you believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth literally did walk this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, that he was a human being just as alive as you are today, that he lived, grew up, revealed himself in a public ministry that nearly cost him his life on the very first moment he stood up in a synagogue to read when the reader handed him the scroll of Isaiah in ancient Capernaum, preached and taught for 3.5 years with his disciples, and eventually was led to a stake and brutally beaten nearly to death to die of slow exposure, starvation, hundreds of wounds, and finally by a spear thrust in his side on a stake for the sins of all of mankind. How many of you have ever heard of Anne Frank? The Diary of Anne Frank? Oh, I thought almost everyone had. Sure enough, you have. The little Jewish girl in Holland who existed in an attic for all those many, many years waiting for the footfalls of a German jackboot on the steps below. And all that she wrote, one of the most touching and one of the most frightening accounts of a human being in deadly peril, in constant fear and wonderment, knowing that they are actually being sought by an enemy who would like nothing more than to take them away to a death camp like Auschwitz or Belsen or Buchenwald or Dachau or Majdanek or some of the dozens of others sprinkled across Eastern Europe, especially in Poland, where hundreds of thousands and ultimately perhaps up to 6 million human beings were put to death, some under the most horrifying conditions imaginable. The Diary of Anne Frank comes down to us in a very real and a very personal way because it's much easier to identify with one human being going through these experiences than to stand here and quote a lot of meaningless statistics of 600,000 died in Belsen and 475,000 died in Majdanek and so many died here and there. Those are just numbers. And we've all seen the pictures about Nazi Germany and the cattle cars laden with people who were taken into those death camps. Today, all of us know that the United States of America, and indeed all of Western civilization, is in deep trouble. The one temporary breathing spate or bright spot on the horizon seems to be Mr. Mikhail Gorbachev and something called glasnost, openness, and perestroika, or reconstruction, and the news which is actually helping to fulfill biblical prophecy that apparently a nearly democratic government is springing up in Poland. And for a time, the world could breathe a sigh of relief and say the Cold War is over. We're not living under daily threat of Russian ballistic missiles. The Russians are smiling again. It appears that even Eastern Europe is enjoying the lessening of the grip of Soviet domination. And there can be a kind of a rosy glow of all is well with the world, and we can feel that perhaps we've got some breathing space and things aren't as bad as they were only 2 or 3 years ago when we were still in the grips of the Cold War. And yet, we are still aware of the fact of the existence of a gigantic nuclear arsenal on the part of not only the two superpowers, but nations such as India, China, England, France, West Germany for sure, Israel for certain, and soon perhaps other nations like Syria, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Brazil, certainly Japan, and the proliferation of nuclear weapons that have the capability of annihilating perhaps up to 20 or 30 worlds full of human beings is well known. The possibility of nuclear war by accident seems to have been lessened somewhat under the Gorbachev administration. So again, we breathe a little sigh of relief. And yet, when we look at the world as a whole, first of all, pollution and population. We heard of this senator who slammed into a 13,000-foot mountain over near Addis Ababa in Ethiopia the other day on a relief mission of trying to feed some of the starving millions of the perhaps 5 billion human beings on this earth. And America cannot feed all the starving millions. We can scarcely feed our own, although we try to feed the world and send grain shipments to the Soviet Union and anyone else who would either ask for them or buy them. And we're very conscience-stricken about the millions and millions of people who die. But the macabre truth happens to be that people are not dying fast enough, and that we're in the grips of a population explosion, mostly in those third world nations who can least afford it. And those countries where birth control is virtually unknown, of teeming populations of the most horrifying squalid conditions of endemic disease, malnutrition, of suffering of every kind, their problems eventually begin to spill over into the civilized, industrialized, or the Western world. And they are, in fact, in many ways right now today. Eventually, food wars will become a part of our daily news. The stimulus behind glasnost and perestroika happens to be the very simple necessities of mankind: food, clothing, and shelter. Believe it or not, it all comes down to that. They told a story just this morning of the new prime minister designate of Poland. Kind of interesting. He wanted to take one day off from the media and walk in the woods and just think. But as he was on his way home, he ran out of gas. And so he had to push his own car. It was exemplary of all of the problems that are existing today in Poland, with people to and fro around the block waiting for meat, waiting for milk or dairy products. People who wait literally years for a little walk-up flat that is only one or two rooms, and promptly a party of six or eight move in to share maybe two small rooms in Moscow or some of those Eastern European countries. And so because they are such an immense economic disaster, and since communism has failed economically, the millions of people who have been able to look out when Gorbachev raised the Iron Curtain and to take a look at what we in the West generally take for granted are restive. The world is in ferment, as I have highlighted an article in the next issue of the International News. All of you on the waiting list or on the mailing list will receive that. If you've been receiving Watch Magazine, you're now going to begin receiving the newspaper, and the lead article is called World in Ferment. It documents all of the restiveness everywhere from Uzbekistan to East Prussia to Poland itself, and the prophecies about the fact that Eastern European nations will emerge and become a part of the United States of Europe. But that which gives it impetus is always the same thing. The basic needs of human beings. Food, clothing, and shelter. But more than that, along with food, clothing, and shelter, how about good health? How about a happy marriage? How about healthy, happy children? How about a good, deep, full night's sleep after a good, honest, hard day's work for an honest day's pay? How about peace in your neighborhood, peace in your community, peace in the state and the nation in which you live? How about neighbors who will not rob or cheat or steal? No crack houses in your section of the city. No ethnic or racial slurs or violence in the city in which you live. If you were to study the crime statistics of the United States, trot out the divorce statistics and look at the fact that over half of our marriages are ripped apart by divorce, if you were to look at desertion, abandonment, child molestation, and pedophilia, at the disappearance of perhaps 1 million little American toddlers every single year, the discovery of about 5,000 dismembered bodies of little children way too young to have run away on their own, sometimes victimized by satanic cults in ritualistic satanic murders, dismembering the bodies of little children stolen out of their own backyards. It's a different picture, isn't it? My daily news, because I have cable from Dallas, tells me of the arrests of 11 here and 19 there and 14 the other place, and of crack houses and all the people all the way down to the 6th and 5th grade using drugs. A few weeks ago, they told me on my nightly television news that now more people have died in the United States as a result of AIDS than as a result of the Vietnam War. We saw a special issue of Time magazine. You turn page after page after page. They're just pictures. A snapshot collection of homosexuals and lesbians and some innocents in the heterosexual community who suffer from this abominable and one of the most disgusting of all sins of humankind that is spilled over into public consciousness so that, almost like the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages, the Black Death that obliterated 50% of the population of Europe and Great Britain in the Middle Ages, is now the scourge of the modern space age United States of America because of the rottenness of the homosexual community and their filthy, corrupt habits. There is only one solution for the problems facing humankind. If I were to walk into the Congress or the chambers of the Senate of the United States, if I were to walk up the Capitol steps or walk to the porch of the White House and to seriously propose to any of these people, legislators, in any of the branches of government, that the only solution to the problems confronting America and all of the Western world and indeed all of humanity is the second coming of Jesus Christ, some of them would burst into hilarious laughter. A couple of them would run for the security people and immediately have me hustled out, maybe arrested. They would say, "Who is this idiot? Hey, come on, will you go off and preach on Sunday or go in some church somewhere and just keep your religion? I mean, this is a separation of church and state. We don't want this religious nonsense here. We don't want to hear it." I want to share something with you briefly, and that happens to be the documented statistical evidence collected by scientists representing more than 100 nations who had neither religious nor political axe to grind, who took the temperature, as it were, of the tired old world, and they looked at everything from nuclear proliferation to the potential of nuclear bomb war, even by accident, to the tremendous explosion of world populations, to the diminution of food supplies and even natural and raw resources, especially critical resources like fossil fuels, minerals, and the like, to sustain industrialized civilization. They looked at mental health and the aberration of human beings, every sixth American male allegedly with homosexual tendencies, 1 to 2 out of 10 who probably are clinical and ought to be inside instead of wandering around the streets, the problems of more than 92 million Americans with a registered form of chronic disease. They looked at all of it. And like a salesman who would come to your office to make a presentation about some product with a series of graphs, who would flip one superposed piece of plastic atop another one, you would finally see all of these graphs just running right out the top. And the time frame was about the end of this century. Will the population of the world double shortly after the end of this century? Will we then have approximately 10 billion human beings on this polluted planet? Will it double again 35 years from then? Will it double again in another 17 years, then double in 5 years, and then double in 1 year? Will it? We know better. It's impossible. It's unthinkable. If all the foodstuffs could be shared equally by all of humankind today, we would all be eating one small teacup of basic food grain, one meal, one per day, if it could be equally distributed, which it is not. Therefore, millions are starving. The Bible is a book that is so completely twisted, wrested, and distorted out of position and shape and understandability by most people that it's just so confusing you can't make heads or tails of much of religious literature. There is a great impetus that many people have been given because of the problems of our day and time. Some of the men who have given impetus to this dream and this hope are men like Hal Lindsey, and a man over here in either Oklahoma or Arkansas who wrote a book about the rapture that's supposed to occur in 1988. Now he's written a book about a rapture that's supposed to occur in 1989, and said he was wrong. And he'd given a couple of different months for the date, And I'm waiting. He's probably hard at work right now on why the rapture is not going to be in 1989, because he claims it's going to be at Rosh Hashanah coming up in September. That's only a month or so away. And once again, this fellow's going to dig his toe in the sand and jam his hands in his pockets and say, "Aw, shucks," and flush beet red and get busy at his typewriter and write another booklet about how now it was not the shout, but maybe it was something else he'll come up with, and the rapture is not until 1990 or 1992 or 2004, but he's going to have to readjust his date again. I understand the hope of the rapture. I don't want to see my wife raped in front of my eyes. I don't want to see my grandbaby grabbed by the heels and slung against the wall. I don't want to contract AIDS because I'm in an automobile accident and they rush me to the emergency ward and give me a blood transfusion. I don't want to have things happen to my loved ones that are absolutely unthinkable. You don't even want to think about it. I would like to escape, if I could, physical torture, because I like to think I'm a fairly tough guy. I'm going bow hunting for elk. Now, all of you people that are anti-hunters, I shouldn't have said that, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me, but I am going to do it. And I probably will miss, and the elk are probably awfully safe with me up there. But I'm going to go up, and I'm going to be camped out at 12,500 feet and stomping around in the mountains of Colorado trying to track down a great big long-legged animal with horns out to here that I should really be afraid of. But I like to think that I'm a fairly rugged person. I've been hunting for about the last 30 years every year. But I know I've got a very low breaking point when it comes to pain. I found myself saying, "Ouch!" with just smashing my little finger one with a hammer. I'm thinking, that's such a little digit. How can a little thing like that give me such pain? And all I do is make a little mistake, a little nick, a little cut. Stub your little toe. I'm going to get me a glass of water one time in my own home, and I kicked the table and broke my second toe. And I danced around, you know, and it swelled up, and my whole body was concentrating on one ugly little bent digit that now bent the other way now. But anyway, I kicked the table. The table didn't budge. I have a low pain threshold. So probably I could be reduced to whimpering jelly by a group of these Arabs who might take me hostage in Lebanon, just like some of our CIA agents have had happen to them. When the trial ensued, we heard that in defense of some of those who had been brought before our nation's judiciary as a result of the so-called Irangate affair, Ollie North had actually heard the tape recordings that had been sent to the White House by the terrorists who tortured our regional CIA agent to death. Apparently, the poor man's shrieks and screams were intolerable, and if you remember having seen that on television, Ollie North broke down and was about to weep just at the memory of what this poor man had had to go through before they killed him. And the family of Colonel Higgins the other day that had to see the slowly turning body of an American colonel twisting on a rope where these brutal, hideous thugs had killed him. Now, some preacher describes for me the tortures of World War II, our hostages in Lebanon, and then trots out a lot of scriptures out of the Word of God, of the Book of Revelation, of the Great Tribulation, and the Day of the Lord, and the flesh just molding away and just falling right off the bones of a living human being, and their eyes disappearing in the sockets from the brightness of the second coming of Christ and the wrath of God, and tells me about AIDS and homosexuality and pedophilia and crime and crack houses. I'm as ready as anyone else to agree that our nation is sick and needs desperately to repent of its monumental national and individual sins and to come to God in heartfelt repentance and broken-hearted remorse. I'm also as ready as the next person to look at my wife, my children, my grandchild, and say, I don't want these terrible things to happen to them. Now, if I didn't know anything at all about the Bible, and I just read a booklet that talked about the tribulation and the wrath of God and quoted scriptures, and oh, there are so many of them that are so frightening, out of the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah and the book of Daniel and the book of Hosea and Joel, woe unto them that desire the day of the Lord. It is a day of thick darkness and gloominess and a blackness of a mighty people and a strong, each one going according to his own way, climbing in the windows like men of war, talking about great bloodletting, even to the depth of a horse's bridle. Some of the depiction in the book of Apocalypse or Revelation in the book we call the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, are so mind-boggling that you can't really contain it. The seas turning to blood, one-third of all of humankind obliterated in perhaps a nuclear war. It's just unthinkable. Now, by this time, this minister has got me saying that maybe I, because I know something that these folks over here don't know, they're in a different kind of a meeting, see, next door. And I have a secret. My secret is I know about the rapture. I am tuned in to station BLOOD, and only I will hear the secret signal. One of the greatest hopes of the so-called Christian church is the rapture. Do you know what it's based upon? Based upon a very rock-solid, down-to-earth, basic human need. Hope. And a desire for escape, and a desire for protection. Let me ask you something. Did God always allow His best people to escape? Were the more righteous people the ones always chosen to be taken to a place of safety and to be spared the horrors of physical, mental abuse? I read in the Word of God that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a man who was absolutely perfect. He never even thought an evil thought. There were little flitting temptations that came to him. What if I, or maybe, or oh, isn't she pretty, or whatever. But he would immediately, with the power of God's Spirit, just force those thoughts out of his mind. And he never sinned. He was a perfect baby. He was a perfect physiological specimen. He probably had a perfect physiognomy, although the Bible very clearly says that he was not the kind of a person, so far as his face and his figure and so on, that we would desire him. That he was an ordinary, average-looking man that you couldn't pick out of a crowd. But he was God's son. He was perfect. The kind of a man that you would think, normally, you would love. And yet it said that he was despised. That you would accept, but it said that he was rejected. That you would want to be your friend, but they tried to kill him repeatedly. And finally did. Did God allow his own son, who threw himself on the ground and prayed until it was as it was, sweat was pouring down like drops of blood out of his forehead, begging his Father in heaven, if there's some other way you can work it out. On the night that he was to be taken over there and arrested and dragged back and forth, have that great big huge crown of thorns jammed down into his scalp until the blood was spurting out and trickling down over his eyes, and to be taken out and beaten with a cat of nine tails with lead in the ends of leather thongs until you could count his ribs through the flesh of his back, and then nailed up there to a stake, and to undergo all those hours of agony. He knew it was coming, he knew what the prophecy said, and he threw himself headlong on the ground and said, if it be possible, if there's some way we didn't even think about in eternity before I got here, to work this out differently, please remove this cup, meaning this cup of my suffering, this horrible thing awaiting me, from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever your will is, I will succumb, I will acquiesce, I will obey humbly your will. Three times, that's the number for finality. That's how many times Elijah prayed until he got the answer. That was how many times Paul prayed until he said, that affliction that apparently affected his eyes was going to be a part of his life forever. Three times Christ flung himself on the ground and prayed perhaps by the hour with the disciples dozing and falling asleep when he came back to see what they were doing and said, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? All right, go on, take your sleep. Here they come to arrest me. And you can read of all of those events, of the longing that Jesus had for understanding on the part of the disciples that they could share with him what he was going through. He wanted to escape. He had the same innate human desire that you and I do to avoid human suffering, if he could, if God would allow it. And he was perfect. Did God allow it? No. Our Christ suffered. He didn't just bleed and die. He hurt. He hurt for us. He didn't just hurt on the stake. He hurt a lot, over a lot of years. A lot of times before the physical hurt came along. God did not allow Christ to escape. Did he allow Peter to escape? Tradition says that he was crucified upside down. Did James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, escape when it said he was killed with a sword? They beheaded him. How about waiting with a basket there? You're looking into the basket and some fellow is standing there with a two-handled sword above your neck. What did he go through in his last moments? Was he a good man, a good and decent man, a Christian man, a man worthy of God's protection? The best. Great man. Probably far greater than any of us in this room. What happened to him? What about Paul? He said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and on one occasion, Almighty God spared his life. Maybe he fought with lions or wild ravening bulls, and God gave him strength. Yet eventually, before Caesar Nero, in the Colosseum at Rome, most likely, the Apostle Paul lost his life. Maybe to lions. They came roaring out there and attacked him and just disemboweled him and started eating him before he was all the way dead. One of the greatest men, wrote 14 books of the Bible, one of the most converted Christian men you'll ever read of in your life. What about this bizarre attitude of many church organizations who seem to believe that the more righteous you are, the more likelihood you will be whisked away so that even your eyes will not behold the shocking horrors that are going to take place when God's wrath and His righteous punishments descend upon rotten, filthy, sinning mankind. That not only will you not have to suffer, you won't even have to see it. You won't even have to look at it. We'll just whisk you away. Hal Lindsey's book on the rapture says that it means to snatch away. To just whisk us away. Now, their basic confusion stems from a complete lack of understanding. And I'm going to give you three key scriptures to take home with you before the end of this sermon that will always keep in your mind the exact time sequence of events that are going to take place in the end of this century and perhaps the first few years of the next. And I'm not setting any dates because I don't know how long we got or how long we have before gigantic events, including major wars, are going to break out. Matthew 24 is the scriptures I want to go through, the chapter I want to go through as quickly as I can in the time remaining. And there's so much here, I wish I had about two more hours because I'm just barely getting to the beginning of my sermon. He was talking about the temple being completely destroyed and said there would not be a stone left upon the top of another one that would not be thrown down. In verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. This was not a public meeting at all, but a private statement, private teaching to the disciples. Tell us, when shall these things be? That would be like being in Washington, D.C. and saying the Capitol building is going to be destroyed. It was the greatest building that they knew of in the Middle East at that time. It was the biggest building in Israel or Palestine, Jerusalem, a huge building. It took three or four men to join hands to even circle one of the columns of the Herodian temple and the court of the Gentiles and Robinson's Arch and all of the absolute fabulous gleaming capstones and friezes and marble and perfect huge columns. And the gorgeous gilded splendor of the interior and the treasury and so on, and in the Holy of Holies that was there. It was a magnificent building worth literally billions of dollars with hundreds of millions of dollars of gold and silver and brass. It was a fabulous building. When Christ said there wouldn't be one column, not one stone that would be standing two conformably atop another, they're talking about a gigantic event. What will be the time? What will be the sign? How will we know? The sign of your coming and of the end of the world. The end of the age is properly there translated. The end of the cosmos or the end of the age, the orderly civilization in which we live. Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, and that is the emphasis, saying, I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. Some say they are the Christ, but the many say Christ is Christ. Jesus is Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. And preach and teach about this and that. The immortality of your soul. That you go and burn forever in a hell immediately, whether you're a little Vietnamese baby or 3 days. If you haven't had the ability to say, I receive Jesus. Well, that's too bad. Now is the day of salvation, they say. And actually it is a day in the original. And Almighty God has not tried to save the world at this time. He is not trying to save the world today. The tens of thousands of people believe that He is, and if they would just think that through in logical fashion for a moment and realize that first of all, there are far more people of other religions, especially the Muslim religion, and religions such as Buddhism and Shintoism and Confucianism and Taoism and animism, especially over all of Africa, Voodooism and witchcraft and the superstition of some of the races of the Indonesian islands, of Papua New Guinea, of the central Philippines, of Mindoro, Mindanao, of Java, of our own island of Haiti, down here below in the Caribbean, of the worship of superstitions and ideas involving the souls of trees and bushes and the sun and the moon and living creatures like fish and animals and so on. Why, Christianity is in a minority in the world today. And those populaces I talked about are exploding and are growing so rapidly in those third world nations where those religions are extant. He said they will deceive many, and it is the bulk of humankind that is deceived. So says the Bible, Revelation 12:9, Satan the devil who deceives the whole world. Now, a part of the world, and that's what you don't understand probably, is the world of churchianity. It is a part of the world. There are more than 400 denominations in our United States. There are dozens of others, all of them standing around calling each other names. A lot of squabbling and bickering inside these organizations, and they often split over such enormously important things as the length of women's skirts, or whether a man ought to wear sideburns, or whether you ought to have one of those instruments up there before you. This thing is made in Japan, plays American music, you notice. But some churches actually split over whether or not you ought to have a musical instrument on the stage as a part of your church services. Some of them split over whether a woman ought to wear a little hat or a veil when she comes to church. Very important things cause gigantic division and hatred and alienation and snubbing and all of that among human beings who like to practice religion. I've said for many, many years, don't get too close to some of these religious people. You can get yourself killed. And the best example I know of that is go ahead and buy a ticket and go to Lebanon. Those real ultra-religious Shiite Muslims who say Allah is great are trying to kill all the Christians. And every single day they're over there bombarding one another. And Lebanon looks like maybe Wuppertal or Mainz or Koblenz or Berlin in 1944. They're tearing the city apart. And they all love God. They love God. They love Allah. That's why they want to kill the Christians. The Christians love Christ and they want to kill the Muslims. So It's unbelievable, isn't it? Show a picture of a roadblock, and here are these guys with submachine guns that says, Christian gunmen. Here are Christian gunmen in Beirut. A Christian gunman, the submachine gun that can just blow people's heads off. It's unbelievable. It's hard to understand. But that's the world in which we live. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Now, some of those wars are going to take place in countries where there are Christians, right? So they don't necessarily always escape those wars. When you hear of wars, plural, that means here, there, and in a lot of places. And rumors, meaning intelligence, that there are various nations about to go to war. And we're living in a situation like that now. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. Notice the progression of events. False Christs and false prophets. Wars, and each one overlaps. Each one is added to the one that went before. You don't have false Christ, then they all disappear. Then wars, and then they're all over. And then a famine, then it's over. No, that's not the way it happens. This is merely adding one great effect globally to another, progressively getting to a time of great tribulation that Christ is going to describe for us. There shall be famines, and there are, and there shall be greater ones. And eventually it will touch us in this country. And pestilences to follow famines. That comes along with not only natural consequences of typhoons and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and the pollution of surface water and disruption of gas and water mains and therefore the breakout of typhus and several other types of endemic diseases, but it also has to do with the effects of war and earthquakes in diverse places, different places here and there. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, where are the church people, where are the Christian people, where are the good folks now? Then shall they deliver you, who's he talking to? His disciples. And by extrapolation, it means his disciples down through and into the time of which he speaks. Now, this did occur to one of them who heard. His name was James, the brother of John. It then occurred to some others who heard him, who were killed, who were among the 120 who became the 12 apostles The 120 were all disciples who followed him around for all those years, but only 12 of them became a part of the foundation of the New Testament church. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Why would they do that? I want to take time out. I'm going to keep my place there for a moment and go to John, the 14th chapter. I only want to get... No, I'll go on to the 15th chapter. I only want to get a couple of quick ones here. And I don't have time to get all of these that I wanted to give you. Jesus Christ said in verse 16 of John 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." He said in verse 18, "If the world hate you..." Now, there are an awful lot of people who would probably cheerfully, if the law would allow it, without them having some kind of consequences, and I think the consequence anymore for murder is pretty slight, would just love to do me in. There are some people that hear me on television that will send me letters. Every now and then our telephone operators down there are shocked when they hear somebody starting to curse me. "Who is this blankety blank, rotten, blah, blah, blah? Who does he think he is?" Well, sir, why don't you just just walk up to the television set and just turn the channel if you don't like what you're hearing. So I'm aware of the fact that when you say certain things from the Word of God, you stand for certain things, this may happen to you. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, there might be a lot of reasons why people could hate me. I've got a lot of character flaws. I'm certain of it. Some of them I understand and I know. Others I'm probably unaware of. Others people could assume. And they could kind of build a tapestry of who and what they think Garner Ted Armstrong is and what he's all about in their mind. And they create a straw man. And that straw man to them is the real man. And they hate that straw man. But they don't know me. They don't know the way I am with my kids and my wife and my friends. They don't know the way I am on a golf course and driving along in a car, enjoying a dinner and a little bit of friendly conversation with some of my friends. They don't know me at all. But they hate me. Why do they hate Jesus? People got a lot of reasons why they could hate me. I'm probably pretty hateable if you knew some bad things about me. But Jesus was perfect. He had nothing for which people could hate him. And he said, "If they hated me," and they did, "they will hate you. You know that people in the world, hated me before it hated you." Christians he's talking to. Now, where's the rapture in all of this? Where's this giant escapism where you're suddenly just plucked away from the earth and whisked away in a moment? Do you know that Hal Lindsey's book in The Rapture actually says that all of the humans who are going to depart are going to leave a sonic boom? He says it. It's in his book. Now, I always thought, having flown jet aircraft for many, many years, that a sonic boom was produced by a physical body being propelled through the physical envelope of air past the speed of sound. I am right about that, That's accurate. But he's talking about a spirit suddenly disappearing through the roof of a car, not bothering to open the door. You don't need to. Just go through the roof. Or through a wall or a building or whatever. You've seen a bumper sticker. In the case of the rapture, this automobile will be unoccupied. I'll tell you what, every time you get in an airplane, you ought to walk up to the cockpit and say, "Sir, do you believe in the rapture?" to the pilot. Because if you do, I ain't getting off. I mean, that's what you ought to say. Or you ought to go up to the bus driver, and say, "Sir, if you're a believer in the rapture, I am not going on this bus with you, because if it happens while we're going on a steep curb over here in Arkansas, you go boom, you're gone, we're all there, no way." "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Who? Christ's beloved disciples. And by extension, by extrapolation down through history, anyone who is his disciple today, who loves God, who loves Jesus Christ, who wants to obey God, who has repented of their sins, who wants with all of his being to live according to the will of Almighty God and to be his child, to be his son, to be born into his family, to share eternity with the God family, to love his neighbor as himself, to do good unto people, to feed the poor, to care for the elderly, to visit the sick, to be a kind, decent, gentle, good person. And with these desires, to want to love God and to love man as much as you love yourself, you will incur what? Hatred. Amen. Wrath. You will incur the contempt and sometimes physical violence of human beings who do not understand the light, the love, and the life of Jesus Christ. But I have chosen you out of the world. Yes, you're different. You're separate if God has chosen you out of the world. You're not to be worldly anymore, but unique and completely different. Therefore, the world hates you. Chapter 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Read churches. I know what that feels like. I have been excommunicated from a church organization that has since my excommunication begun to adopt doctrine after doctrine that I was attempting to have in place in that church, including some of the non-essential, absolute, little, pitiable things that are not important to salvation at all, that had to do with ways of dress and personal choices and so on. And little by little, the church, under my father, who long since died, and the new leadership who has taken over now, are actually putting in place some of the things that I was urging upon the church 15 long years ago. If it were possible for my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, to come back and to be resurrected and to walk into his office today, he would grab the fellow who is the head of that church today and kick him out across the street as a liberal when he found out that he's put in place some of the very doctrines for which my father cut my head off spiritually or physically and put me out of his church organization. It's fantastic. And I won't go off into that because that's not a part of my subject. But I understand when it says, they shall put you out of the synagogue. Now, wait a minute. When you're a member of a church, that means affiliation. That means friendship. That means fellowship. And that means what? Well, it means you basically call up your friends in the church to go to dinner. It means you member the softball team of that church. It means you go to the barbecues and cookouts. You go to the annual festivals. It means probably even in the workplace, you're with some people who are members of that church, your best friends, with whom you can confide. Your closest friends are where? They're in that church. Does it hurt to get put out of a church? Is it just like ripping the roots of a young tender tree out of the soil to get put out of a church? Oh, it hurts. It really hurts. I mean, it comes right down. You'll think you ulcerated. You'll lose weight. You will feel utterly shunned and rejected and despised. And it's hard to handle it when friends of 25 and 30 years that you have loved like a brother, you sat over campfires and poured out your soul. They know every secret of your heart. And they'll never pick up the phone to even call you to ask if you're still alive. That hurts. Jesus Christ said the time will come and they will put you out of their churches. The time comes that whoever kills you, that's the last moment before the knife goes in, or they pull the trigger, or the garrote goes around your neck. They that kill you will praise God. We got rid of the rotten so-and-so. They will think, and they'll be deceived, but they'll be sincere. Sincere people are going to kill who? Christians. Now, where's the rapture in all of this? Now, wait a minute. Let's go back to Matthew 24, and we'll see what Christ said. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Verse 9, who, again I ask, when I ask. The setting of Matthew 24 is the sign of His coming. One of the signs of His coming is the delivering up to powers that be of Christ's own believing followers to be afflicted, and some of them will be killed. That's what Christ said, not what Al Lindsey says. It's not what some of the rapturists say. It's what your Bible says. It's what Christ says, and it's what happened in the past. The greatest martyrs of all of history, the great men of the Bible, include Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, James, the brother of John, Stephen, and the Apostle Paul, who then was named Saul, stood and held the clothes of those who were exerting themselves, picking up the stones to send crashing into his unprotected face. That's why Paul was such a converted man, because he could never live with the specter of his own rotten sins that haunted him all the rest of his life, so that he said, "O wretched man that I am." They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Is Billy Graham hated of all nations? He preaches in Russia. He preaches in Eastern Europe. He preaches in Africa and China. He preaches all over the United States. He is coming to Little Rock. Is he hated? And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another. That is, give away secrets. Let them know what is their affiliation, what is their belief, what is their practice, on what day do they go to church, What is the sign, the one identifying sign that makes him completely different from anybody else? And shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because sin, iniquity, shall abound, and that's today and getting worse all the time, the love of many shall wax cold because the constant sawing and rubbing away on the conscience of Christian people because of a tidal pool of pornography, of sensuality, sexuality, of greed, of licentiousness, of murder, rape, and robbery, of unbridled violence on television and all the entertainment media rubs calluses on the conscience of Christian people who shouldn't be seeing that stuff, shouldn't be hearing it, shouldn't be listening to it, shouldn't be going to those places. It shouldn't come into their home and that one-eyed monster called television, but they admit it, they're affected by it, and it takes its toll. And it says, because lawlessness, sin, iniquity is all around, and it's the way of the community, the way of civilization, look at the way it affected Lot. The love of many will wax cold. Lot has two perfect strangers. They are angels, but they appear as men who come to lodge with him. And a lot of rotten, filthy queers are trying to beat down the door to get at them, to sample these two newcomers. The Bible calls him righteous Lot. He had to be wrested out, pried out of Sodom, the city that gave its name to that rotten, filthy sin that is causing AIDS. And his wife became a pillar of salt, because of turning around as God said not to and looking back and yearning for the way of life in that rotten, filthy city where all those horrifying things were happening. And yet, Lot was willing to give his own flesh and blood, his own precious little daughters, his girls, to a lot of rotten homosexuals for rape and sodomy to be abused in place of a couple of guests. That's because he understood that the guests were probably angelic. He understood that. Jesus then said in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end. What is the end? Is the rapture the end? Is there any preacher of the rapture that says the rapture is the end? That's what you endure to. In sodomy, to be abused in place of a couple of guests. That's because he understood that the guests were probably angelic. He understood that. Jesus then said in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end. What is the end? Is the rapture the end? Is there any preacher of the rapture that says the rapture is the end? That's what you endure to. The time of the end. How often does the Bible mention that? Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, even God the Father who is in heaven above. Time shall be delayed no longer. Behold, it is finished. Now it is the end, says Jesus Christ at the last trump, at the second coming of Christ. The end of what? The end of one of two things. The end of this age and the second coming of Christ, or the end of your human physical life as a result of whatever they do to you, whichever comes first. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, he said, as a witness, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's another subject, a very deep one involving, I believe, the eventual moving of the papacy to Palestine. The declaration of the city of Jerusalem as a corpus separatum, or an internationalized city under the protection of the so-called Holy See, and a multilateral European force, or United States of Europe, because it looks like the catalyst that is going to begin World War III will occur right there in Jerusalem. That's another subject, as I said, but when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, and that may literally mean that there will eventually be either a permanent building or a temporary tabernacle or some dedication of a site in Jerusalem that will be rededicated by the Jews who will commence sacrificial offerings. What is going to bring about such a gigantic return to the Old Testament Levitical traditions of the religion that is called the religion of Moses on the part of the Jews? That would put some of those squabbling sects together and for them to reestablish a priesthood and to begin actually commencing sacrifice, unless it were some national extremist of some sort, great loss of life, great loss of property, a short-lived war in which they were the losers, some horrible catastrophe would have to come along. Why do people turn to God? Most people turn to God when they lose a loved one. They turn to God in the hospitals. They turn to God in an emergency. They turn to God in a flaming airplane halfway down. They turn to God when they're falling down a well or when they're in a life raft at sea, isolated. They turn to God at a time when everything that they know around them that is permanent, that is a part of their life, that is something that is dependable, that they're familiar with, they depend upon, is suddenly just taken away from them. And they're left helpless and naked And they say, oh, God, help me. That's when they turn to God. When are the Jews going to do this? Only at a time of some great national extremity. He says, let him that read understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee. That's talking about Shank's mare. Where's the rapture? Not there yet, is it? The people who are in Judea are to get up and just walk out. And it says, go through this and don't come down to take anything out of your house. If you're out in the field working and you see this beginning to happen, don't even go back in to take any of your clothes. Just go. Woe be to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight, these are human beings fleeing for their lives, be not in the winter because of the snow and the bad weather, neither on the Sabbath day because of the limits on Sabbath day travel that were extant then. For then shall be great tribulation. Now we come to the tribulation that is recognized by all the teachers of the rapture. But they believe the tribulation and the day of the Lord are one and the same thing. And the Bible says otherwise. Such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, and they're still here, those days shall be shortened. The shortening of the days is for the elect's sake, because the elect are still here during the tribulation. Then, if any man says, here's Christ, or there is Christ, do not believe it. For many false Christs shall arise and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's not possible. Now, verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There are three Greek words that are used by the rapturists and three Greek words that are used in the Bible for the word coming, or the expression presence, or the expression revelation or revealing. And they are epiphaneia, which is presence, apokalypsis, which is revelation or revealing, and parousia, which is coming. The word parousia is the rarer of the three words. The word apokalypsis is rather common. It's the word that is used in the book of Revelation, the word epiphaneia, from which we take the Feast of Epiphany. Or I say we, I mean the so-called Christian church does. It has to do with the presence of Christ. But the word coming is the word they seize upon to prove the so-called secret rapture of Christ coming for his saints, whisking them away, then later on coming back after all this terrible Holocaust hits the earth with his saints, with not another human being who is a Christian, who is a saint, left upon the earth during that time. It's absolutely false. There is no truth to it, and it is a false hope. It is a false hope. Almighty God is not calling Christians, saying to them through his own Son, Jesus Christ, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If they have hated me, they will hate you. They will persecute you. They will kick you out of their churches. The time will come when he that kills you will think he does God a service. Christ didn't say that to you so that you can go into Christian training, and I've called this Christian life boot camp for the kingdom, primary training for God's kingdom, so that you can learn the lessons of overcoming, of hardship, of persecution and privation, of having the very same things happen to you that happened to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that you can be tried and true like tempered steel rather than soft and malleable, so that you've learned the lessons to become a member of God's kingdom who can actually be a judge or a ruler and make wise decisions. A person has got to learn sometimes through the school of hard knocks. And you don't immediately escape every trial when you are converted and brought to Christ. Life is not from then on a simple bed of roses. If anything, the moment you come to Christ, your life gets more difficult than ever before, especially with your beloved family members. People will misunderstand your motives. Other people think you look down upon them. You're better than they are. You got some crazy doctrine. They want to save you from all this wacko religion you've taken up with. It's universal. It's happened every time anyone ever received Jesus Christ truly from the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth. This word coming is the word parousia. And how is it described? The word lightning bears a second look. If you look it up in the exhaustive concordance, you'll find it means, like I were to say, I believe I will lighten the room. It doesn't mean a bolt of lightning out of a thundercloud, because lightning doesn't shine from the east to the west. The only lightening, the only brightening you know of that shines from the east to the west is the sun. And the Bible shows that he's coming in the strength of the sun, that his face will be as the sun shineth in its strength. And when God rolls back the heavens like a scroll And the very face of Christ now appears to be a supernova, some gigantic sun coming closer and closer to the earth. That is what the human race is going to see. But they can't look at it and live. So they fall upon their faces, as we will see shortly, and cry for the very rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of God. Notice this expression. Now in verse 29, I want you to write down on a piece of paper the word tribulation. You don't have to do it if you don't want to, but I mean, you ought to do it, just bear in mind. Tribulation. You see, the preachers that tell you about the rapture believe the tribulation and the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord and all of this, everything, the terrible prophecies of the book of Revelation, all the great wars and the trumpet plagues and the great last plagues, that's the tribulation. Well, I'll show you in a moment that's not true. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. After the tribulation of those days. Tribulation upon whom? God's church. Tribulation upon specifically whom? Christ's own followers and His disciples. Revelation, the 6th chapter. Notice the time sequence of events. It's exactly the same thing as you see if you get a Bullinger's Companion Bible and look at the way he puts these together. Christ said, false Christ, false prophets. Revelation 6, the first seal is a white horse that pictures false Christ and false prophets. Then he said, wars and rumors of wars. Revelation 6, verse 3, the second seal, the verse 4 is the red horse, and that is wars and rumors of wars. Christ then said, famines. The third seal, the black horse, the balancing of food, and the little measure of wheat and measure of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine, verse 6 of Revelation 6, that is famine. The next is the fourth seal, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This one is the pale horse. It is death and the grave, and it is disease with hunger and with death and the beasts of the earth. That is the pestilence that Christ said follows famine. Sequentially. Exactly as Christ, who is the greatest prophet who ever lived, who is the interpreter, who is the Lamb who prevailed to open the seals of the book of Revelation, tells you is the sequence of events. And what is immediately after that? Verse 9. When he'd opened the fifth seal, he sees these symbolic lives of those who had been butchered and shot and hung and stabbed and otherwise put to death for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And even as God said to Cain in the garden, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, so it is in metaphor that these lives are calling out for vengeance and for justice. And they're told that they must wait until their fellow servants must be killed. And who are they? Fellow servants with the saints. Righteous people, good people, decent people, Christ-loving, God-obeying, repentant, converted people. Must be what? Must be killed, verse 11, as they were. And that's got to be fulfilled. What did Christ say in Matthew 24? We said it over and over again. What follows after wars and rumors of wars? Drought, famine, pestilence. Then they shall kill you. The martyrdom of saints follows, doesn't it? Now look at Revelation 6, the martyrdom of saints. They should be killed. And I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal. And what follows the martyrdom of saints? Verse 12. Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and there's a shower of meteorites. The stars of the heaven fell on the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely winds, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Back in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, including the martyrdom of saints, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven. Immediately after, they must be killed as their fellow servants were, the martyrdom saints, the heavenly signs. What do the heavenly signs accomplish? Revelation 7. They stop all human activity. He sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, symbolic. And this angel comes down having the seal of the living God. That is symbolic of giving God's Holy Spirit as a result of repentance and conversion to believing people who are shocked into a final acceptance and repentance after they'd heard the message for years and never acted upon it. Hurt not the earth, verse 3, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed who? The servants of the living God, of our God, in their foreheads. And who are they? Immediately. Christ said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. There are those who are last at the last moment before the second coming of Christ who are going to be converted and shocked into an awareness of God's existence, of Christ's nearness, of His arrival, of God's judgments upon the earth, and they're going to repent. At the top of their lungs, they're going to beg for God's mercy. And the time order of events is so simple to understand. Then I listed all the 12,000 of these various tribes of Israel, 144,000. And then beyond that, he said, there is a great, uncountable, innumerable multitude, in verse 9, of all nations and kindreds of people and tongues, stand before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, a symbol of righteousness, not theirs, but Christ's righteousness applied to them, with palms in their hands as a symbol of peace and of submissiveness to God, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. When does this occur? After the tribulation of those days. After the heavenly signs. Who are these people? Christians. Where are they? On the earth. Were they raptured? No, but millions believe in the rapture. And it's a false hope. It's not true. Now, what is it going to do to people who have swallowed the idea of a secret rapture? When year after year, these false preachers continue to write booklets and say they goofed, they made a mistake, it's next year. It's the year after that. How do you like to have your expectations all built up to where you sell your home, your farm, or your car, you send the money to this evangelist, you go to your rooftop with your neighbor, and you dress in white and stand there looking up to heaven waiting for the Lord to come. Then he doesn't come. Oh, well, you're broke, you sent him all your money, now you're destitute, so you wait for the next little missive in the mail to tell you, oops, he goofed. Now he's still a prophet, though. He's still putting out the booklets. So now it's 1989. There are thousands of people who believe that nonsense, who do not believe Christ and the sequence of events that he portrays in the Word of God, but who believe a booklet written by a man who can just weave all kinds of scriptures from all over the Bible into a scenario so that if you don't know the Bible, and you're not skilled in the scriptures, and you haven't been to college for 9 or 10 or 12 years, and you haven't studied the Bible with all the study helps, so that you understand about the transmission and preservation of the text, and the translation from different languages to others, and how to research the meaning of old Greek and Hebrew words and so on, then you could be hoodwinked. You could be deceived. You could be believing in a false hope that simply isn't going to happen. So you're looking for different things in the world, in the events, that are false and that aren't going to happen. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred. And eventually people grow weary and they grow tired of prophets setting dates and those dates not coming to pass and those events not happening. And then what happens? Well, the Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Look at Joel 2:31 right quickly. Joel is a chapter on the day of the Lord. It begins with the sound of the trumpet and the day of the Lord, verse 1. The day of the Lord cometh, the day of darkness and of gloominess, the day of clouds and of thick darkness, verse 2. Verse 11, the Eternal will utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. The Lord's day, into which John was projected in vision in his mind's eye in Revelation 1 and verse 10, is not Sunday. It's the day of the Lord in history, future history, after the heavenly signs which follow the great tribulation. Notice verse 31. Well, let's read up to it, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Sounds exactly like what we read in Matthew 24, 29. And Revelation 6, 15 to the end of that chapter, right? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Tribulation, heavenly signs, and the sealing of 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, then the day of the Lord. That is the biblical sequence of events. So the tribulation and the day of the Lord are two different times. The tribulation, you will find, is Satan's wrath, and Satan the devil is going to be allowed to influence leaders of nations, and many Christ-believing Christian people are going to be killed. They're not going to escape. They're going to be here to give a testimony. They are told symbolically by a message that is in metaphor given to the lives that cry out for justice all the way down through history. Those that I've mentioned, the martyrs of the Word of God, and those during the day of the martyrdom of the Roman Catholic Church against those who were supposed to be heretics who believed doctrines of the Arianists and some of the others. And you're going to see that there is going to be yet another crackdown of a great church that actually gains tremendous political power. It's interesting that the man who is now being chosen as the new Prime Minister of Poland is a personal friend of Karol Wojtyla, who is Pope John Paul II. And I knew the instant the Pope was elected to that office that this would probably be one of the major catalysts to pull Poland out from behind the Iron Curtain. But I had been saying since the early 1960s and late 50s that Eastern European nations would become a part of a United States of Europe, and it is in the very wings it's beginning to happen now. And there are plenty of people alive and well who remember me saying that in the Tabernacle down in Big Sandy and all over where I spoke to thousands of people way back in the 60s, that the five toes left and right may actually imply that five of the 10 nations are behind the communist bloc and five are in the West. I don't know that that's certain, but it was something that I speculated upon, and I have been saying for all those years that some of the nations that are behind the Iron Curtain in the grip of communist domination, such as Hungary and Czechoslovakia and Poland, will no doubt form a part of a central United States of Europe, which is the coming future political military giant that is going to spell the doom of the United States of America. And is the Assyrian, the rod in God's hand, judgments to be poured out upon our people for our heinous national sins and crimes? Those three scriptures will suffice to give you all the proof you need to knock into the proverbial cocked hat the idea that Christian people are whisked away out of their cars and buses and homes in a secret rapture. That is Matthew 24:29, Joel 2:31, and Revelation 16:12-17. Tribulation, heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. Now, for the finale, what difference does it make? The answer is this. Jesus Christ of Nazareth told his servants, "Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you might be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man, and to escape all these things that come to pass." Yes, I would like to escape them. God seems to say to one of the churches in Revelation, which represents a part of his true church, certainly, that because you have kept my word, I will keep thee from the hour of trial that comes upon the earth. I mentioned earlier that I've got a low pain threshold. I don't know how low or how high it may be, or how low or how high yours may be. Some people have a lower mental pain threshold than others. Some people go completely to pieces in an emergency. They just fly to pieces. They just stand there and scream or do a dance and can't do a thing. They can't move. Other people act, and we're all different, and God knows that. The Bible says, "You will not be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but with every temptation God will make a way that you might be able to bear or to escape it." Some individuals were chosen of God. They included Stephen and James, the brother of John, and eventually Peter. Christ warned him of that in the last moments when he was with John and said, "What if I tell this man that he should remain until I come? What is that to you, Peter? You go and you do what I told you to do. You feed my sheep." Read that again. He told Peter, "Peter, the time is going to come when hands are going to lead you where you would not." And he foretold the time when Peter would be arrested and led away to be killed. Why? Why did God allow that to happen? Was it because in his last moments before certain human beings, Peter was at his greatest? Did Paul give a great witness of which we know absolutely nothing in the Bible except all that he left behind in his writings? But as the moment when they were raising the cages and the lions were there trying to get out into the arena, did he stand and say something to Nero that has never been published? I don't know. I know what Jesus Christ said in the last moments of his life. I know what Stephen said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God." And they were so enraged that they stopped their ears and ran on him and killed him in that moment. They couldn't stand what he was saying, that this Christ who had walked the streets of those cities was actually the very Son of God, and they wanted to kill him to shut his voice. What is my final testimony? I have no idea. Before what audience? Two people? Five people? In some lonely jail cell somewhere? I don't know. What is yours? You don't know. But do you know that your lifespan on this earth is as long as the batting of an eye in comparison with eternity? And God Almighty says so. Do you know that your Savior not only bled and died, He hurt. He hurt a lot. He hurt for a long time. And he says that the time may come when some of us will also know that kind of pain and suffering. And I submit to you that false prophets who come along to give a false hope, who act like we are some kind of a special clique who are above our own beloved family members and other people, that we have no remaining job to do when the bombs and bullets start to fly. No more witness, no more testimony. And finally, let me conclude by saying this. Who are the greatest prophets of whom history will ever write? I don't know, but they are alive and well on good green planet Earth somewhere right now, I believe. I don't know their names. But they are called in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, my two witnesses. And they will be the only part of God's work that will still be alive and performing a work and witnessing in person before the beast and the false prophet, just before the time of the second coming of Christ. What does God allow to happen to them? It says they are killed and their bodies lie unburied for 3 days in the streets of Jerusalem, and cameras zoom in, and people on television all over the world are rejoicing. Those rotten, filthy characters that were preaching all these rotten doctrines are dead. That's what they receive. And then what? The end of Revelation 11, they ascend up in a cloud. They are then at that moment together with all of those who are alive, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 17, then which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But it says in Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Christ is coming again. He is coming to this earth. He is coming in the lifetimes of more than 95% of the people in this audience here today. It is real. It's not some billboard, Christ is coming, are you ready? It is as real as that sun shining out there today. It is as real as the beating of your heart. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming, and he is so angry at the rotten, heinous filth of this earth, at the inhumanity of man to man, at husbands deserting their wives and cheating on them, having sexual aberrant behavior with other women who are not their own, of ugly, filthy, perverted men in little daycare centers molesting tiny children, of men committing sodomy, of lesbians and gay homosexuals marching in our capitals and down in the streets of our cities with their signs and placards saying we ought to all descend into Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ is angry with the rotten sins of mankind. And God's wrath is going to come down upon this earth, and then those knees that will not buckle to him in repentance and voluntary submission and love toward Christ are going to be broken if they will not voluntarily bend to God Almighty in heaven above. Almighty God is not going to leave this world without a witness. Almighty God is going to shake this nation and rock it to its senses. And if it will reject the word of Christ, it will only do so consciously. It will do so because it has a choice. It will do so because it sees clearly, here is Christ's message, and here is that other garbage I've been hearing. Somebody has got to carry that message to the United States of America. We won't be, as a nation, still enjoying the things that we enjoy in this country, I do not believe, beyond around the early part of the next century. And I base that not upon biblical prophecy, but what the Club of Rome says. I'm talking about pollution and population and nuclear proliferation and diminution of natural resources. I'm not just talking about some formula I've worked out. Christ said to watch. Watch what? Watch world events. Wars and rumors of wars, drought and famine. Isn't that what he said? What's religious about a drought? What's religious about a famine? Matthew 24 is not some kind of a sticky religious book. It's a dynamic message about global events that are going to shake the earth and take enormous numbers of human life. And we ought to be aware of that. Yes, I want to escape. I want my wife to escape. I want my precious little grandson, Michael, to escape. I don't want to see him tortured, and I don't want to be tortured. But I've only got one way out of this life, and that's to keep on preaching this word with all the strength in my body and put one foot down in front of the other and continue to do the work God called me to in 1953. And that is my vow.
To close the service, and I'd like to ask all of you to please rise. If I could ask Mr. Dark to come up and lead us in a closing prayer.